Now, if you would turn again to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our sermons in this part of God's Word. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of the chapter once more. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in any other thing ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The two verses we come to this morning are verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Last week in our time together, we looked at those few verses in this Philippians chapter 3, where the Lord's apostle is telling us about what he did with those things in which he would have trusted for his soul's salvation prior to that day when Christ spoke to him on the Damascus Road, and why he did what he did with those things. The great underlying issue in this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, you remember, is where a man or a woman or a young person places their trust, their confidence for the salvation of their soul forevermore. And with regards to that question, of course, there are really only two positions in which a person may be found as far as this word of God is concerned. Either that person is trusting in the works of their flesh, the works and the deeds of their flesh, their own self-righteousness, to set them at one with God, or else they are trusting in Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, and in all that Christ did, in order that there should be salvation granted by his grace and through his goodness. And as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, then it is that latter party that he wants to belong to and to be part of all the days of his life. He used to belong to that former party, of course, and indeed it wouldn't be wrong to say that he used to belong to that former party with a vengeance. But now that he had seen our Lord Jesus Christ, had come to see Christ crucified for his sins, then all of those old things in which he had trusted, indeed, all of those things in which he had had confidence in a bygone day, all of that had gone by the board for the sake of Jesus Christ the Savior. And let me just remind you again that the Apostle Paul is one of those pattern people of the Word of God, set down for us in the pages of God's Word for our learning and for our admonition in the things of Christ, our Savior. And in this particular place in the Philippians, Paul is presented to us to show us that there is nothing whatsoever in which a person may trust for their soul apart from Jesus Christ alone. In Paul's own day, there were those who thought very differently to that, the Judaizers, as they were called, those that he's dealing with in the second verse of the chapter. But in every age, in this age, my friends, there are men and women, young people, who will always think that they can obligate God to receive them into his presence at last on account of who they are, or what they are, or what they imagine they have done to make themselves right with God throughout eternal ages. And for all such, the case of the Apostle Paul, who once was Saul of Tarsus, of course, is set down on record for us. And so we're told what he had been, what he had done, and why he had done what he had done. Verse 4 of the chapter once more. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And as we saw in those verses, you have what we called Paul's pedigree, that he might have boasted in, his religious pedigree in which he might have boasted in, and you have Paul's religious performance that would indeed have gladdened the hearts of any of that Judaizing party of that day. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. Paul was a religious blue blood as far as the Jewish religion is concerned, and as far as his performances, his progress, all of those things he lists as that which he would have trusted in. And then what he had done with those things, that comes in verse 7, but he says, what things were gain to me, the things that he put down on the gain column of his life's book, what things were gain to me, those I count at loss for Christ. And then in our time together for last week, why he had done that. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul wanted to know Christ, and that's why he counted all of those other things but loss, that I might know Christ, to possess the excellency, he says, of the knowledge of Christ. He wanted to win Christ, to have Christ on the gain column of his life's book, and he wanted to be found in Christ, as he says, not having any righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul wanted a sure foundation for his feet, for time and for eternity. He wanted a place of safety, my friends, forever and forevermore, and he was fully persuaded that there was only one such place, and that was in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So all the things that he would ever have placed his confidence in during all of those former years of his life, all of those things he set to the one side in his life. He jettisoned those things, you remember the word is, cast them overboard, gladly suffered the loss of them, counted them but dung, he says, that I might win Christ and be found in him. And in all the annals of the Word of God, you'll not find a clearer picture of the fact that it is in Christ and in Christ alone that a person may trust for their salvation forever. Just listen again. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he lists his whole pedigree, he lists his whole performance, lists all his privileges, and he says, but what things were gained to me, those I count that loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and so on. So you have the things that Paul might have trusted in, what he did with those things, and why he did those things. And all under, of course, that understanding that he is a pattern for us in the issues of our soul's salvation. Well, we press on this morning into those two verses, verses 10 and 11. It's one, in a sense, one mighty sentence that you have here, or one mighty unfolding of the truth. And so we come to verses 10 and 11. But let me remind you that in that verse 9 that we concluded with last time, the great doctrinal truth that you have there is the truth of our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you want to squeeze that down into a doctrine, a particular truth of the gospel, then that verse 9 sets before us the truth of our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. When the apostle speaks there about being found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith, it's all that is the terminology of the doctrine of justification. Those well-known words to the Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you see, he's speaking about being able to stand in the presence of God, even now by faith while he was still alive, and then, of course, in that eternal day. It's that great truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone that he's setting before the Philippians and before us all. However, the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not the whole story of the Christian life. And what the Lord's Apostle, in fact, now goes on to speak about is our sanctification, not part of the Christian life in which we are called to press on and progress in every way in the knowledge and in the grace of Jesus Christ our Savior. See, Paul's great desire to know Christ and be found in him was one side of the totality of his redemption, the justifying side, but he also wanted to know Christ in such a way that the fullness of Christ would govern his life and operate in his life and work in his life until he came indeed to the finality of that life at the end. And so he says in that verse 10 of the chapter, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You see, the goal of sanctification, the goal of salvation indeed, is the resurrection of the body at the last day. And Paul says, I'm pressing towards that goal, if by any means I might attain unto that goal. And so he speaks, in fact, about means that he employs in his life in order to grow on and go on towards that goal. It's his progression in the things of Christ, his progressive sanctification, if you like, that he is speaking about. Well, there are three things that he takes up in the course of that. Three ways in which he wants to know Christ that will enable him to grow in the sanctification until he comes to the goal offered at the end. That I may know him, he says, in three ways. In the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, and in my conformity unto his death. And then comes the goal, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now they're mighty verses, my friends, as all of this chapter really is. Let me just take up those three ways then, and the way we are called to employ them in our lives with an eye to the ongoing life that the Lord has given us to live. It's especially the first one that we're going to concentrate on, and then we look at the other two, and then at the goal. So he says, and remember he's speaking about his desire, and why he's thrown all of these other things to the side. That I may know him, he says, in such a way that I stand in him for my justification. And now he says that I may know him in such a way that it will be to the sanctifying of my soul. So he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now what does he mean by that? And surely what he means by that is this, that I may know the powerful effects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in my life every day that I live my life. That the resurrection of Christ will be the motivation for my life, the influence in my life, the storehouse from which I draw all the provisions of my life until I come to the end of my life at last. And all I want us to do then this morning is to look at some of those areas, my friends, where the great fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ can be employed by us, appropriated by us, under the terms of sanctification that we are called to do. And first and foremost then, in relation to that other great truth of our justification in Christ alone, by faith alone. As I've said, in that truth, that great fact that we are able to stand before God and able to stand before God now and able to stand before God in that great and notable day of the Lord. I don't think we should ever outgrow that great hymn of John Newton's, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved, through these I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame." There is a way, you see, that God has provided, my friends, that we can stand before God justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But where do we ultimately go in order to be persuaded of that fact when we need persuaded of that fact in our lives? In other words, when we're struggling through this world, as we so often have to do, and we need that firm footing of the truth of justification in our souls, where do we go in order to have that verified, forced home to our hearts and our souls for our good? And it's to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and to the fact that it is in a resurrected Christ. It is through all of that, in fact, that my position as a justified sinner is sealed and secured forevermore. See, we're never to keep our eyes off the cross. We're ever to look to the death of Christ indeed, but couple that constantly with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You keep the cross of Christ before your eyes, what he was doing there, what he was undertaking, what he was offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to lay down and pay the ransom price with his own blood. You read all that, but in a sense, you may read all that as potential. What I mean by that is this. Visualize Christ, my friends, coming to the cross and offering himself as the ransom, as the sacrifice, as the atonement for all of our sins before his Father in heaven above, in order that we might be forgiven of God. And he does all that, and he dies the death of the cross. How do we know that what he did on the cross was successful? How do we know that what he did on the cross was satisfactory to his Father in heaven above? And we see it in the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the verification on the part of his Father in heaven above that he was satisfied with what his Son offered up in the death of the cross. As the apostle writes to those same Romans, he was delivered up to the death of the cross for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. You see, Christ was clearing the way for our entrance into heaven, to be able to stand in the presence of God forevermore. And he did all of those things. But how do we know that he did all of those things satisfactorily to God, successfully in himself? God raised him from the dead. And my friends, never pass away out of your hearts and your thoughts that Christ died on the cross and was raised again from out of the grave. The Lord's apostle, when he writes to the Colossians, he gives a very vivid picture drawn from an old custom. The old custom was this, that when a person was bankrupt and they had nothing whatsoever, then if somebody who was well disposed before them decided that he would write off that debt, then he would take the bill, the writing, the account, and he would nail it onto the doorpost of the house in which the man, the bankrupt, lived. Now, when the creditor came along and saw such a bill nailed to the doorpost, the creditor would go, the man to whom the money was owed or the debt was to be paid, he would go and he would look at the bill of writing and the signature on it. And if he was satisfied with the signature on the bill of writing, then he would take that bill down, fold it up, put it in his pocket, and cancel it out. And when the Lord's apostle writes to the Colossians, and he's speaking about them being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision in your flesh, but he hath quickened you together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And you see, Christ came to us, my friends, to his people, as bankrupts, because that's exactly what we are. We think we've got 1 ounce of claim or plea or righteousness or anything. Then we're gravely mistaken. And Christ came to us, my friends, as bankrupts. And he looked at the writing that was against us, the law of Almighty God that condemns us through and through. And he took it, says the apostle, and he nailed it with himself to the cross. And then when God raised him from the dead, that was God, my friends, as it were, taking down that handwriting of those ordinances which are against us, contrary to us, says the apostle. When he raised it from the dead, that was the creditor, as it were, taking the bill, the account, folding it up and putting it away in his person forever and forevermore. And it's a resurrected Christ, you see, as we press on in the life, and indeed we have to press on many's a time, it is with that knowledge in our hearts and our souls that what Christ did, he did successfully as to himself, and what he did satisfactorily as far as the Father is concerned. And when God raised him from the dead, God in fact was sealing our justification in the resurrection of his beloved Son. And when the apostle says that he has to press on in the life, which indeed he has, that if by any means I might attain on to the resurrection of the dead, well, in that pressing on, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the effect, the influence, the motivation that the resurrection, the fact, the truth of the resurrection of Christ can have in my life and pressing on in my life. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, in connection with that too, always remember that we focus our eyes on a resurrected Christ. When that old serpent, the devil, or our own hearts or the world rises up against us, presses in upon us, perplexes us, whatever the case might be. And the same apostle, in those famous words of Romans chapter 8, you remember how he's speaking there about what God has done and all the things that God has done for us. And then he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now he says, Christ has died. And when your heart comes condemning and the devil comes condemning, never forget these two facts. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, he says, that is risen again from the dead. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, made the purchase price on the cross. And he says, rather, it is Christ that is risen again. Does that mean that we can do what we like in the Christian life? And of course, it doesn't mean any such thing, my friends. But it means that while we're pressing on in the Christian life, one of the great ways for pressing on is to know the power of the resurrection of Christ and all that is involved in the resurrection of Christ for us. You see, it's there that Paul says, yea, rather, he is risen from the dead, who also maketh intercession for us. In the capacity as the risen, resurrected Savior, you see, he is our great high priest. He is our advocate with the Father. And we're always to turn our attention on the fact that Christ is risen again from the dead as we press on in the course of our life. And then in relation to that again, always keep it before our eyes, of course, that Christ's resurrection is the grounds and the assurance of our resurrection in that last and final day. I'm sure I don't have to take you any further than those verses in John's Gospel right at the moment in our Lord's ministry, in that Gospel that we're looking at in the evening. You remember that famous word that our Lord spoke? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And on the one hand, all the absolute necessity of the death of Christ for our salvation, except, he says, no other way. Let anybody dispel any notion from their mind that there is any other way except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And our Lord there, my friends, is speaking with absolute certainty of that morning of the harvest of souls of all those who sleep in Jesus, but who will rise in the resurrection because he has risen, been raised in the resurrection. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And here's one of the great ways in the pursuance of that goal. It is the fact that Christ is risen and we will rise in Christ. He has become, you remember, the first fruits of them that sleep. That's in Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, what is being dealt with are those who are going around denying that there's such a thing as the resurrection of the body. Well, then, says the apostle, if you want to be logical, if there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the body, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then all of those vanities, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. We are accounted as liars. We are of all men most miserable. I have wrestled in vain with wild beasts at Ephesus. But, he says, now is Christ risen from the dead. And not only is Christ risen from the dead, but he has become the first fruits of them that are dead, of them that sleep. And in Christ's resurrection, my friends, indeed, there is our resurrection secured and sealed also. Our justification is sealed and secured, but our own resurrection is sealed and secured in the resurrection of the Savior. Paul knew that part of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of it. He knew that even though he would have fallen asleep in Christ before that day would come, it would come, and it would come assuredly, because Christ had risen, and he and all the people of God would rise in Christ. And in the pressing on, you see, there is that assurance of that fact, that we will rise with Christ. We will rise because Christ has risen, and we will rise on to life eternal. And then just one other thing, and it's a precious thing, I trust, or we trust to our hearts. But as Paul says, it is his resurrection. That is, it is Christ's resurrection. And it's to think of that very simple, straightforward fact, my friend, that it's what Christ himself has done for our souls. Remember how he spoke to Martha also in that Gospel of John. Remember how Lazarus had died and Martha goes out to meet the Lord and speaks about her brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. That was great faith on the part of that woman. And so our Lord responds to that faith. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha responds to that. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That was great believing. Not everybody in Israel believed such a thing in those days, but that dear soul Martha believed that with all her heart and with all her soul. But then as our Lord goes on, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You see what our Lord is saying, in fact, my friends, to that woman. He's saying, in fact, Martha, you believe that there is a resurrection in the last day. And you do well to believe that there is a resurrection at the last day. But Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? You see, he's pointing to himself, my friends, as the center and the cause of the resurrection. So you never think in terms of it as some kind of an isolated doctrinal fact or truth, but think about it as his resurrection, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, I sometimes think that we could take that word of the Savior to Martha and apply it to practically every truth that we profess to believe, or we can heap it up to our souls. Here's the truth of justification. Can't you hear the Lord coming to us at times and saying, believest thou this? Do you really believe it? Really believe that you're justified now and forever in Jesus Christ the Savior? Here's the truth and the great doctrine of adoption, that you're sons and daughters of the living God. Believest thou this? Do you believe it with all your heart, with all your soul? And when it comes to the great truth of the resurrection, my friends, then assuredly we can take up the words of the Savior to Martha. Believest thou this? And do you believe that I am the center and the cause of the resurrection? Because as you believe that, then assuredly you're taking into your life something of the power of the resurrection that will do you good all the days that you live until you come to the resurrection at the end. Sure, the old patriarch Job, way back there in the Old Testament, can tell us a thing or two about that day of the resurrection, and those words that you know so well, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. I am the resurrection. It is Christ himself, my friends, who is the resurrection and the life for all his people. You see, in the exit of the body from the grave will be the same as the entrance of the soul into heaven. That is, that the first thing that we'll see is Christ. When a soul enters into heaven at the hour of death, the thing that catches that eye of that soul in that sense is Christ. All those that we have loved and lost a while, and all that language that we use, and some of the great saints I'm sure that we want to see in heaven at last. But it is Christ, my friends, that we see. And as with the entrance into heaven of the soul, so with the exit of the body from the grave, that the first thing that we'll see is Christ. You remember how David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And David and all the believing people of God on the resurrection morning will look into the face of Christ, and at that moment, the likeness of Christ will be mirrored in them for all eternity. As Paul goes on to say, "He shall change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body." His resurrection is our resurrection in every way. He is the resurrection and the life. And as the apostle can think about what is involved in Christ being raised from the dead, the sealing, the securing of his justification position, and all the warfare that he has to fight, and as he fights against the world and the flesh and the devil, it is Christ that died indeed, yea, rather, is risen again. We're not worshipping and serving a dead Christ, but a living Christ. And because this Christ lived and died and rose and is alive forevermore, we shall rise with him, we shall rise in him, and we shall be with him forever and ever, because he is the resurrection and the life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know all that's involved in the resurrection of Christ, draw on that, feed upon it every day that I live as I press on in this life of faith. Now, just to mention the other two means of growth, if you like, and then that goal, of course, that's coming at the end, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, what does he mean by the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto the death of Christ? What are those two things? How does the knowing of those things then help us in the task of our sanctification in our lives? Well, for one thing, probably the apostle is saying, I want to know a suffering Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Not everybody, of course, wanted to know. Not everybody wants to know a suffering Messiah. But he says, no, it's the very suffering Messiah that I want to know. And as I press on, nothing that will do my soul more good than a suffering Messiah. Or again, without being pietistic about it, to enter into the quiet place and to muse on the sufferings of Christ and to have fellowship with that in our souls, that this same Jesus is the one who gave up himself to the sufferings and to the death of the cross for my salvation. But in all probability, he simply means that he wants to enter in to that which belongs to a Christian, to suffer for Jesus Christ the Savior. And I think sometimes in our day we maybe misconstrue that a wee bit, and we think that unless we're thrown into jail or beheaded or burnt at the stake, we're not being made partakers of the sufferings of Christ. That's not the case, my friends. And in every struggle that a believing soul has, with all the pressures of this world that would come in to lure them away from Christ, and every battle and every perplexity as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, all of that belongs to the sufferings with Christ and on his behalf. And you see, my friends, as the Lord's apostle went on in his life, here's the surprising thing, what a challenge to each and every one of us. He says, I want to know that. I don't want to escape it. He says, I want to know it. Why should he want to know the sufferings of Christ? Well, of course, for this reason, that there is nothing in reality that will better work in the sanctifying of our souls than the bearing of those crosses that the Lord has called us to bear. Old Samuel Rutherford says, flowers need night's cool darkness. And indeed, in the words of the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And Paul knows that if that is the thing by which God would sanctify a soul and cause him to go on to the great goal of the resurrection at the last, he says, well, I want to know it. And I want to know something more of it. Very, very challenging word. In that epistle to the Colossians, he speaks a very strange word. He speaks about the gospel, whereof he was made a minister, and so on. And he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That's a very strange verse. And some people say, well, is that Paul saying that Christ didn't suffer enough for the church, and so he's going to have to suffer a wee bit more to see the church brought to perfection? Well, of course, he's not saying any such thing. But he's speaking about his own sufferings to bring himself to perfection in that sense. You see, he's spoken earlier on in that chapter about Christ being the head of the body, that body which is the church. It's a tremendous thought, my friends. Now, I don't understand all the mysteries of it, of course. But when the body suffers on earth, the head knows it in heaven. Paul knew that in his own life. You remember Saul, said the Lord to him in those unconverted, rampaging days, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's only an old church in the city of Damascus. No, says the Lord. It's me. It's my body that you're persecuting. And as the body was being persecuted, my friends, then the head in heaven felt it. Even in the Old Testament, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye, touches the pupil of my eye, that tender part. You know how tender it is? My friends, when the Lord's apostle was in this world, indeed he knew that he was in this world, in the body, in the church, and that the church was called to suffer in the world for the sake of Christ. That's how it was ordered. You can't have a crossless Christianity, either in salvation in Christ's cross or in sanctification in our crosses. You just can't have that. You can have it in the imaginations of men and women, but you cannot have it in the Bible, in the Word of God. And if these sufferings then indeed are that which link me to the head in heaven, as it were. And if these sufferings, whatever it is that I'm called to suffer for in the cause of Christ and endeavoring to live consistently or whatever, if these things are for my sanctification, then that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to be one with the head in heaven, as the body is called to suffer on the earth. And what about those other mysterious words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death? There are some people that say that Paul wanted to be crucified, or was willing to be crucified because Christ had been crucified. But surely that's not what he's saying, my friends. And what he is saying is a very simple, very profound thing. It is the conformity of heart and mind constantly to that means by which God saves our souls. Conformity to the cross, my friends. Bringing our hearts and our souls ever bowing to the fact that Christ died as the only hope of our salvation forever and evermore. That's a great means of sanctification. When we would just get a wee bit up in ourselves and think that we can do so many things by the power of the flesh or whatever, by our ingenuity, ever to bring ourselves into conformity with one great truth, that it is the death of Christ alone that saves us at the beginning, all our way through, and right to the end. Being made conformable unto his death, that Christ has died, and it is in that fact that I must rest all the days of my life. And then the goal of the sanctification, as we've said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead is the final goal, the completion of all the work of sanctification and salvation as well. At death, when we die, the soul is perfected, goes to be with Christ. We join that number of just men made perfect before the Lord who worship Christ even now in heaven above. But at the resurrection of the body, when the soul is brought by Christ from heaven and joined with the body, then's the completion. And then is the final glory at last, when the mortal shall put on the immortality, when that which has been sown in weakness shall be raised in power. And it's that he's pressing on to, my friends. Very often we think of heaven as the goal, but in reality, it is the resurrection that is the goal. In that sense, and I'm saying it advisedly, of course, in that sense, we're only half complete in heaven, whether we're conscious of that fact or not, of course, but that's not the end. And the end comes in that day when Christ returns again and his people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and so ever to be with the Lord. That's why the old hymn writer says, "The sky, not the grave, is my goal. I die, my body goes into the grave, and my soul goes to heaven. But the grave isn't the goal. Being caught up to meet Christ out of the grave on the morning of the resurrection, that's the goal. That's what all the people of God are heading for forever and ever. When Christ returns again and raises the dead saints, equips them to live with him in glory forever, then we are made perfect, and all the work of salvation is perfected in body and in soul forevermore. So as far as this ongoing life is concerned, to live it right to the end, right to the grave, and then the resurrection from the grave. To this end, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. May that be the case with us all and the pressing on to that same end.